We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come tonight to another one of these two-word commandments, no stealing. We have in our community today, I don't know if we have in previous generations, but we certainly have today, an epidemic of stealing. Insurance premiums continue to rise to pay for the crime of people, to protect us theoretically from such crime. And with the insurance premiums now are also the insistence for windows as well as doors to have locks and even deadlocks, for cars to have anti-theft devices installed in them and alarms, even just to have the right to get your car insured with some companies. It has become a way of life that we lock things as we leave them, that we lock them thoroughly and completely. It's become a way of life that means big business within the whole community. As money and wealth is transferred from one section of a community to another, purely and simply because of a common practice of theft. And it includes all levels of people, the rich and poor, and the poor and destitute, both the victims and the criminals in theft. Sickies, foreign orders, fraud, lurks and perks of the businessman and the tax frauds and the computer crimes. It just goes on and on, the list of ways and means for theft to take place. There are the obvious ways that every time I read this commandment, I immediately think of. It's easy to think of the cat burglar, you know, the break and enter person, the bank robber, the purse snatcher, the shoplifter, the person who is somewhere way out there, quite distant to me and my family, and therefore I feel like it's got nothing to do with me, and so this is one commandment I can tick as having obeyed. And yet it only takes a few minutes' reflection to realise that there are many subtle forms that we were just discussing with our neighbour a little while ago. Many subtle forms of stealing, from the stealing at the tax to the stealing of time, to the stealing of stationery, to the stealing of the copyright of computer programs, or the records that you tape, or the tapes that you tape and pass around, or the videos that you tape, or the photocopying that you can do. There's any ways of stealing other people's work. And there's, of course, stealing from our customers as we present for them shabby and overpriced goods and services that really aren't what we're pretending they are. Or indeed, there's the exorbitant interest rates and the inflation, which has a whole system of greed institutionalised to make sure that the poor remain destitute while the rich get richer. Indeed, some argue that the subtlety of stealing goes beyond just those kinds of practices that we can think about into the very structure of private ownership, that the commandment creates the problem because the commandment implies that some people own things that others don't own, rather than perceiving that the society owns the commonwealth of which we are but lessees at best. And so there are those from the left wing politically who will see that the very idea of private ownership is theft. It's a stealing of resources, that certain people, certain individuals are taking what is everybody's, that they are putting up fences around a land and claiming it to be their own on no other grounds than that they are able to get away with it. And it's been institutionalised and accepted by governments who employ policemen to make sure that other people can't have access to the land, which should be, after all, everybody's. And that the cause of the problem is this sense of private ownership. And if we could get back to state ownership, to people ownership, to the Commonwealth ownership, then we could be alleviated of this terrible problem of stealing. On the other hand, of course, there are those who will argue the exact reverse from the right wing, and who will see all form of taxation, all form of state ownership, as being stealing. The whole of this part appeals to many people at the moment. Taxation is stealing. You think that's a lovely one, you see, and don't have to pay it anymore. The whole of the idea of state resumption, of the nationalisation of industries and of people's affairs and businesses and houses, etc., is considered by the others, you see, to be a matter of theft. And those public servants who are living off the industrious few who are creating wealth, who are creating the good of the community and then having it ripped off by the public servants, they are the ones who are stealing, to say nothing, of course, of the pensioners who are taking away, who are living off other people, who are gaining money undeserved. Now that I've insulted all areas of the community by showing that I understand both ends of the spectrum of political thought and economic thought, before we go down any more of this divisive and, I may say, totally useless and vacuous debate by which our politicians have been able to divide the community between one party and the other party so as to keep themselves in power, although when they get there you can't work out any difference between their policies, before we go down this stupid debate which has divided the community and I trust won't divide us, let me say that the Christian value system on wealth and on stealing, on ownership and on property, is so radically different to both those views as to make them nonsense. And you can see it in the classic illustration of the Macedonian mendicants. They have to be mendicants because beggars doesn't rhyme with, there's no alliteration, Macedonian beggars. And so, mendicants, you see. If you don't know what a mendicant is, it's a beggar. And I'm supposed to be able to spell beggar, but I can't, whereas I don't have to be able to spell mendicant. I can look it up in a dictionary and feel that that's all right. And so I don't know how to spell beggar, but that's how you spell mendicant because I looked it up. The Macedonian mendicants. You might as well learn a new word when you come to church, right? Some of you will say, what's this learning new words? I've always known what a Macedonian was. Now, the Macedonian mendicants really put the whole question of theft and ownership in a completely different perspective. For here are a group of people from northern Greece who were beggars. They begged from the Apostle Paul. And their begging shows the way to fulfill the Old Testament law. No stealing can be fulfilled once you become a beggar like them. Because they begged for the right to give. Didn't beg money, didn't beg honour. They begged for the right to be charitable. Read with me 2 Corinthians there, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at the first few verses there in that chapter that was read for us a few moments ago. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonian churches. Out of, verse 2, 8, 2, 2 Corinthians, out of, if it's nothing like this, it's because you're in 1 Corinthians, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. They weren't rich people, these Macedonians. In fact, they were poor. In fact, they were going through a time of extreme poverty. But hearing of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and that area who were undergoing a famine, they gave for famine relief to the Christians, to the saints in Jerusalem that Paul was collecting for. But not only did they give, not only did they give generously, but more, they begged for the privilege to yet go on giving. They were begging for the right to be generous. Not because they had excess, but because they had a change in heart, a change in value system about money and about generosity, about self and about others, a change that makes the socialist and the capitalist look crude and self-centred, which of course is exactly what they are. These people were not stealing. were they? Here is not stealing in extreme. Here are people who are looking for the opportunity to give away, who are begging for the privilege of being able to give, even out of their poverty. It's the exact reverse of stealing, isn't it? You can't obey the command any more than that. But they were Christ-like in their attitude, says Paul. They were just like Christ in this regard, and comes to this magnificent verse, verse 9 of the same chapter. Brilliant verse that we just sang in that hymn a few moments ago. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The grace. Grace is a funny word, isn't it? Something we say just before meals. Every now and then you meet a girl who's called that, and then you get it spattered all through the Bible. Now, the meals one and the girl, they're not really important. Excuse me, Grace, if you'll just let me say it for a moment. The grace that's here is the one that's important. It means generosity. It means giving freely, abundantly, overflowingly. It means giving. You know the grace, the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, you can't be any richer than God, can you? Though he was the Lord of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God who lived always in the splendour of his Father's household, though he was God, yet for your sake he became poor. Not just economically poor in that he was born in Bethlehem of a poor man and his wife. I mean, poor compared to you and I, yes, but poor in the sense that God became man. And not only poor in that he became man, but he became the embodiment of sinful man and died on the cross, executed in our place as an outcast from God. The Son of God deserted by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? God, who was rich beyond all splendour, became poor, the outcast of the universe, the offscouring and the very seat of the condemnation and the wrath of God. He became poor so that through his poverty, we in our poverty may become rich. You can't give away much more than that. You can't give up heaven for hell any more. There's nothing more to give than that, is there? That they may be free from hell to go to heaven. The very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is generosity. It is called the gospel of grace. You can perceive why, can't you? Because it's all about the massive generosity of our God, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for these Macedonians to now beg for the right to be generous, they are just being like Christ. They are doing the Christ-like thing to want to give to people, to want to pour out even their poverty for the sake of others. There's another parallel you can think of in that passage that's very well known, Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of Jesus being equal with God. And it says, he does not think equality with God is a thing to be grasped. It's a funny word, grasp, there. It's hard to know whether it means to reach out and snatch hold of, or possibly it means to hang on to, something you've already got but you're hanging on to it. It can even mean the passive, something that you're grasped up. Whichever way you're going to take it, he doesn't think equality with God is a taking, but rather he emptied himself and took the form of a man and goes to the cross in Philippians 2. And therefore God highly exalts in him and bestows upon him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. You know it now when we come to the hymn, at the name of Jesus, right? He empties himself. The way to be like God is not by taking. The way to be like God is by giving. God is not a taker, he is a giver. And so the Son of God does not see equality with God as a thing of taking, but of giving. And it's the very character of what Jesus came into this world to do and upon which our salvation depends and what being a Christian is all about. It's of the character of Christ and of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gives. God is concerned for giving. And so come over a page with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And again, the passage that was read for us, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives graciously and generously out of his own desire, not under any compulsion, not under any force, not under any pressure, but out of the own change of his heart, giving away freely. God loves one who gives cheerfully because he is just like his son, because he is just like God, the one who gives like that. And this sense of giving is something that Paul is saying is true for Christians. Anyone who would be like Christ, anyone who would serve the generous God, would be like this, giving generously. So each one, says Paul, is to give cheerfully like this. And we have reflected for us in the book of Acts several occasions in which the people of God were just like that in the opening chapters of chapter 4, where in chapter 2, chapter 4, we find the people gave freely to those who were in need within the congregation, and indeed they sold their lands and their houses in order to give to each other generously. Now you see, you can't devise an economic philosophy of life and strategy, a political system, on the basis of people who are going to go around being generous. Because nearly all the systems have got to do with how much of the cake I am going to get, or how much of the cake you are going to get, and how we're going to divide it, and how we're going to get a bigger cake so we can all get a bigger piece of the cake. But it's all about how much I take, no matter which system you want to go on. But the very art of being Christian has got to do with how much I give. Well, it's not even how much I give, but how my heart is moved to give. It's a completely different direction of life. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the God of all grace, changes our attitude to money, property, wealth, time, to ourselves, to others. Let me put it the other way around. Our attitude to wealth, take wealth in its broadest terms, you know, our time, our energy, our youth, our health, our money, our houses, our cars, whatever resources we have, our attitude to our wealth reflects our attitude to God. It is almost the litmus test of your spirituality. See, many people think spirituality is being able to move into some kind of mystic trance. And he who can get furthest in the trance is the most spiritual, because that's a Hindu nonsense. And ultimately, you wind up, the person who's blotted out of his brain totally is the most divine. Well, I've seen some pretty blotted out minds in my life, and it never strikes me that's a sign of divinity. It's a sign of being less than human, not more than human. No, the sign of true spirituality is what you do with your wallet, what you do with your purse, what you do with your checkbook. There is real spirituality. It's very crude, isn't it? Very crude. But what you do with your resources indicates what is the state of your heart and relationship with God. How you spend shows who you are and how you relate to God. For the God that we worship is the God of all generosity, of all grace. God is a great owner of the whole universe. He has created it all and he has given it to us to enjoy under his authority. It is always his to be used for our benefit and for his glory. But if we reject God, then the way we relate to him and to ourselves and to others and to the material world and to the eternity is radically different than if we accept God and live under his rule and authority. In your outlines there, you'll see there the topics that I'm about to undertake on the right-hand side of the page, but I'm going to do it twice, so I thought I'd just warn you now in case you're one of the note-takers who fill up all the space. On the back there's other space, isn't there, if you need blank space tonight. There's not much on your back. However, I'd actually draw a line down the middle and write in two columns because I'm going to run through those five headings twice. You ready? For those who do turn their back on God, and then those who acknowledge God. See, if we reject God and his ways, We will use the world for ourselves and for our own glory. And we will come to value the world for itself and for us and not for the Maker. It changes the attitude, you see. We're put in a beautiful world to enjoy it, to live off it, to profit from it, but to live under it knowing that we have a Maker, as it has a Maker. We have the Maker and we must enjoy it and profit from it and use it and care for it in the way in which the Maker says. You reject the Maker, so I'm not going to live in this world for him, I'm going to live in this world for... I don't think there's a power vacuum, do you? You're going to live in the world for something else now. The world itself now starts to become an end rather than a means to an end. Enjoyment of the world becomes the very rationale for life rather than enjoyment of the world in service of God. That subtle shift, that half-truth is destructive of you. It's a half-truth, that's why it's so clever, and the devil's very clever with his lies. You see, we are meant to enjoy the world, God's way. Now we're going to enjoy the world my way. And once I enjoy the world my way, then self becomes the centre. Self now dominates every decision I make about the world. My whole environment will be organised, controlled, disposed of, destroyed, acquired, and utilised for number one, for me. That's who it's all for now. Whatever there is all going to be ground around for me. Because there is nothing in my universe more important than me. I am the centre of the universe. And therefore, everything I can get, I will get for me. And so the pursuit of power, the pursuit of pleasure, is just a fancy way of saying the pursuit of me. It's my power. It's my pleasure that I am seeking to gain and to enjoy and to indulge myself in. Subtle half-truth, you see, because there's nothing wrong with the power that God gives me, nothing wrong with the pleasure that God gives me. But the end of it is me. And once I follow down this track, then what do I make of you? Well, you, of course, are competitors for the available power and pleasure that there is in this world. You, of course, are providers for my power and my pleasure. And so I will use you to gain power. I will use you to gain pleasure. And I know what you're doing. You're using me to gain your power and using me to gain your pleasure. And so we are constantly users and used. Not living in harmony with each other, but exploiting each other wherever there is the possibility. And you say, well, look, this is a fairly harsh and cynical view of life, Philip, because after all, surely, some of us are being kind, some of us are cooperating, rather than being in some form of coercion. But no, my dear friends, no, you've misunderstood. The Marxist is right at this point. He hates being right, he's left, but he is correct at this point. We may use cooperation rather than coercion, but the reason we're using cooperation is because we'll get more that way. The rules are set up for those who are in power. They are the ones who want the rules. They are the ones who want the policemen. They are the ones who prosecute the rules, not because there's any ultimate belief in justice, but because the rules protect those who have got already. It protects the haves. The rules are only there for self-interest. If you're a have-not, if you're on the other side of the fence, you will see quite clearly that the rules are there to keep you there. The Marxist is true at that point. So what does he want to do? Set up another set of rules so that he can be in power and he can have. Or rather be cruder and say that power is in the barrel of the gun. That is the way in which we should settle disputes. Now, of course, if you're strong enough, if you're fast enough, if you're clever enough, you won't bother with the rules. You'll use whatever you can out of people. You'll do it for yourself. Your self-interest will overcome you if you've dispensed with God, if there's nothing in the world more important than you, nothing in your world more important than you, then you won't pay by rules unless the rules suit you. Because you're not very strong or powerful or fast, you keep playing by the rules. But if you're as brilliant and as fast and as strong as I am, you wouldn't give a fig about the rules. There's the kind of difference between people. And there are many who are strong enough to ignore the rules. And thus the philosophical materialism, that is the view that there is no God, there is just this material universe. It's always been in some form or other, energy particles or whatever, banged out, and so here we are, right? The accidental view of the existence of matter, the materialistic philosophical, has produced the Western socio-economic materialism. The kind of materialism that you see portrayed in the advertisings, in the media, in the consumption of our society, in the throwaway world that people ridicule, that is the direct outcome of philosophical materialism. One materialism has just produced the other materialism. The view that there is nothing in the universe except for God, except for the material universe, and therefore I am answerable to me only, then means that I use the material universe in any way that suits me, and the way that will suit me is more for me. More, 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 more. Throw away, dispense, destroy, wreck up, doesn't matter, provided I am kept happy. What about the next generation? Well, that's their problem. I'm going to enjoy my generation. What about the other people? Well, that's their problem. In fact, if a few of them over there would starve, that'll keep the population down and we won't have an overuse of resources, so I can have more. Was the argument of the Club of Rome in the 70s. We mustn't try and solve the starvation problem because it's one of the chief mechanisms to keep the population down. Terrific, isn't it? Really is dreadful. But it's the character of materialism. Bigger, better, brighter, new, more, more, more. It is the dreadful deceit of riches. It's the dreadful deceit which says that wealth and will bring satisfaction and pleasure and ease. That somehow acquisition of all these things will bring me meaning and purpose. That will make life full. That Coke actually adds life, whether you drink it or sniff it. This self-centred materialism is, of course, the background of the overwhelming temptation to steal. Stealing is only the symptom of materialism. Materialism is the disease. Now let me take you back to yourself for a moment, friends. Have you ever been tempted to steal? Let's pick the last occasion. About August last year when you're filling in your tax forms. Have you noticed that as you're filling in the tax forms, you are tempted to just rearrange the figures slightly, to kind of inflate in this area and deflate in that area, to begrudge the fact that sometimes with the cents you've got to go up a dollar, whereas in the other times to rejoice every time you see the cents are below 50 cents and so you can drop down a dollar. Most of you don't bother about that, you just always drop down a dollar, that's right. Or you round it off to the nearest round figure below. Have you ever been tempted to steal? Well now, why? Why is it we're tempted to steal? What is it about us that will think that cheating the government out of this $5 or that, or getting a cheap copy of a video game because we've a computer game that we've taken the program or somebody else, or taping over a record or something like that, that taking the shortcut on the morality in stealing, why is it attractive to us? What is there about us that makes that attractive? And the answer is that we're materialists. We really believe that material acquisition will bring somehow personal fulfilment, purpose, somehow personal excitement or pleasure, or that somehow my fulfilment, my pleasure, my wealth, my power, that somehow that is an important thing, that is a worthwhile thing, that is something to do. It is my commitment to godless self-centeredness that I'm profoundly and deeply committed to that gives me the symptom of stealing and the temptation to steal. Because it comes from within me, doesn't it? The form I'm filling out doesn't tempt me. The mind that is directing the pen is tempting me. There's no little person in the room tempting me, unless you go to an accountant. He will, of course. There's not the other person, though. It's me. Now, what's wrong with me? And it's got to do with accepting godless, self-centered materialism. It also has to do with losing perception of eternity, because that's what materialism does, you see. It says not only is there no beginning, not only is there no God, but there's no end either. The world is all there is, and there is nothing beyond the grave. If there is nothing beyond the grave, no eternity, then I must use all the world's resources now, for the here and now. But of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that there is the resurrection from the dead and the life to come. And I must use this world's resources for the then, not for the now. Come with me into 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, here's the point, verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as the firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, in our wealth now, we tend to think that the whole of money and all that we're doing has got to do with now. But Paul is saying, no, in the light of eternity, we must live with our resources now for then. Jesus makes much the same point back in Luke's Gospel. Run back to Luke's Gospel for a few moments. There's a couple of parables there you could pick up in chapter 16. Is the parable of the unjust steward, or the shrewd manager. An incredibly difficult parable to interpret, so I won't interpret it for you or read it to you. But it's all about it, and so I'll read the conclusion, verse 9. Verse 9 of Luke 16, it is, Luke 16, 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth in order to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So use your money now that you will be prepared for eternity. Jesus gives a parable that runs along it in terms of verse 19 following. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was a poor man, a beggar, named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone would rise from the dead... Sorry, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, in this lifetime, he lived as if there wasn't a next lifetime. In the next lifetime, he says, Send back to warn them. And the answer is, the warning is already there. The warning is there in the Word of God. Here is the warning. Oh, no, 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 no. Send someone back from the dead. Then they'll believe. Rubbish. The skeptic never believes. The cynic never believes. If they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe if some dead man walked into the room now. My father taught me never to believe a magician. He taught me it's always done with mirrors. I don't know how they pull rabbits out of hats with mirrors, but it's all done with mirrors. I know that. I've hardly ever been able to explain how any magician could do any trick. I am a complete dunderhead in working out how they do it. But I know it's a trick. Therefore, I never believe them. No matter what they do, I never believe them. They never saw little girls in half. I know they don't. I never believe them. And so, if you are of that frame of mind and someone can bring up someone from the dead, what do you say? I never believe them. It's all done with mirrors. If your heart and mind is set against believing in the eternity, then there's no evidence that you'll ever prove you. If you will not listen to God's word on the subject, you won't listen to anything. Now, he says, so live with your money now to be prepared for eternity. It's the light of eternity which will affect the way in which you serve God and each other with money. But the materialist, you see, the godless man has no perception of eternity, none of eternity's values in his lifestyle. He only lives for the here and now and for the me and mine. That's all he is living for. And so you see the immoral, self-centred squandering of the universe's wealth by our present godless society. Now let's run back up to the headings and run through it quickly on the alternative view. For if you accept God, then you know him as the great, generous creator and owner of the universe who has given us all good things for our enjoyment, to be received with thanksgiving and to be used his way, that is, generously. Because we are to be like him, we are to use his world his way, and his world is to be used generously. And in the light of the knowledge that God is God, and that I am not God, then I do not use it all the time for me. I know that I too am part of creation, that I am not God in creation. I am part of creation, and that the creation has been given to me for my enjoyment and for my pleasure and for my care and responsibility. And that he who is generous and gives all good things to me wants me to enjoy my life by living for others. Because that is what he does. He lives and dies for others. Isn't it remarkable? He comes into the world to lay down his life for others. And so the very heart of God is an other person-centeredness, a giving generously, not a burdening, but a giving away, concerned like God for the other person's well-being. And therefore, I am not caught into anti-materialism any more than I'm caught into materialism. You see, the poor Nimbin people are so right and so wrong, aren't they? They have seen the devil's half-lie. They have seen that materialism does not satisfy, that the consumer society of the West is corrupt. They have seen it and have withdrawn from it into an anti-materialism, into a kind of weirdo view which says that we won't enjoy any of the pleasures of modern technology. We'll just photograph each other, tape record each other, growing natural herbs. It all comes this weird view that allows people to live without any of the comforts that man, under God's kindness, has been able to create in this universe. And down it goes with the drugs and with the Eastern religion. Ultimately, in the Eastern religion, like the Hare Krishnas, a worked-out philosophical anti-materialism, whereby anything that is material is an illusion, is a deception of the devil. Is actually an attempt to turn you aside from true spirituality. Their reaction to materialism, very laudable. The only alternative they have is to see that anything material is nasty. It's dreadful. We've got to get away from that. Anything that's pleasurable is nasty. So they dress in clothes that will be unattractive so that nothing could make them feel pleasure in any form, in any shape. So they even have marriages without sex. lest they be tempted to enjoy. They're in a dreadful state of life. They do not perceive that God is a God who gives pleasurably to others, that he has created the material world for our enjoyment, to share his way by giving to others around about us. So we are not caught in the materialism or the anti-materialism, but can say the world is beautiful and pleasurable and to be enjoyed, to live, to eat, to drink, and to share what we eat and what we drink. To see that there is more to life than what we eat and what we drink and what we wear, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Because we know there is an eternal dimension to life. Not an eternal dimension to life which makes life nonsense, but an eternal dimension to life which makes life meaningful and purposeful and pleasure, satisfying. To live in the light of eternity means that what we eat, what we drink, what we wear is exactly what it is. What we eat, what we drink, what we wear. That's all it is. It's not the end of life. It's not the important... Have you been to those dreadful things where people spend all night discussing the vintage of the different wine and the bouquet of this one as opposed to that one? And then after drinking themselves with all this and sharing all these great delights and the highly sophisticated... go out the back to the toilet and do with wine what should be done with it? Because that is what they perceive is so valuable in life, so worthwhile, so significant. They flush it down the toilet. Because that's all it is. See the nonsense they go on with? Or the magazines. You walk into any newspaper shop, hundreds of magazines about what you should be wearing. About the latest and the fashions of this colour's in this year and that colour's not in and bright colours are in and dull colours are out and... All of which, of course, is just a game that a certain group of rich people are playing in order to get your money out of you. Absolutely nothing to do with truth. As if what you wear could possibly matter, other than keeping your body from cold or from excessive heat or for the attacks of others. I mean, it's very fundamental about clothing, isn't it? But you'd never guess it looking into a newspaper shop. Whereas we can see it for what it is. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear, they're good things to enjoy, but they're not what the meaning of life is about. We've got better things to live for than that. And therefore, we can give what we eat to others, what we drink to others, what we wear to others. Because those things are not ultimately important to us. And if they bring people pleasure, then we love to share with them. For God has created for us things to enjoy. So look back to that 1 Timothy 6 passage. And you'll see the idea of enjoyment written into it, don't you? Where was it? Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which of course they see the temptation of the deceit of wealth, which is so uncertain, thanks to inflation and governments and the rest, so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who, now look what he is, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, he's a God of generosity, isn't he? Who wants us to enjoy and has created that we may enjoy and who wants us to be like him, giving enjoyment to other people, giving generously, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. Thus, Christians, the command is written on our hearts. No stealing. You see, the command that was written in the Old Testament on the tables of stone, we're told in the New Testament, are to be written on our hearts so that the Spirit of God will move us to keep the commandments. The great difference between the Old and New Testament is not a change in commandments, they're the same commandments, but a change in location. Previously, like in this church building, they were written on big tablets of stone for you to read out there somewhere. And they stood in judgment all the time upon you because you keep failing them. Now, they're to be written on your hearts by the Spirit of God who has been given to you and who will move you to obey them. Previously, when I did not know God, previously when I rejected God and lived with myself as God, previously, when I was opposed to God, then the most important thing in my life was myself, because that was myself, then you didn't matter, that I just acquired material possessions, ripping them off you wherever possible so that I could have a better time, because there was nothing else in this lifetime. But now that I've come to know God, or even be known by God, I know that the way of life is generosity. For our God loves a cheerful giver. For our God comes in the gracious form of his Son who laid down his life for me to make me truly rich. Rich in eternal terms, not just in this world's terms. And so the good things he has given me in this world, he has given for me to share with others as he has shared it with me. And so now I am moved, as the Macedonians were, to give. Once you're moved to be generous in heart, you can no longer be a thief. You can no longer steal. You see, the disease, not just the symptom, the disease has been cured. You've been changed by a heart transplant. So, Christians are not to steal. Be it the obvious type of theft, like the thief, who is mentioned in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands, that he may give away to those in need. Or be it the subtle forms of theft, the kinds of subtle forms of stealing honour, or moving our neighbour's fence post, or the dishonest scales, or stealing friends, or the hundred of ways of which we can think of stealing that is subtle in our society. Christians are not to steal. Think about that verse about the thief. He's to do honest work with his hands. He used to steal with his hands, now he's got to do honest work with his hands. But notice the motivation for his work. So that he may give to those who are in need. Is that why you go to work? Is that one of your fundamental motivations for going tomorrow morning back to the office, back to the hospital, back to wherever it may be that you are working? So that you may give to those who are in need. I almost said back to the bank, so that you may give to those in need. You're working there to earn your salary, that your salary may be given to those who are in need. Is that the reason for giving? You see, I don't think Christians are not to steal. Be it the obvious type of theft, like the thief, who is mentioned in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands, that he may give away to those in need. Or be it the subtle forms of theft, the kinds of subtle forms of stealing honour, or moving our neighbour's fence post, or the dishonest scales, or stealing friends, or the hundred of ways of which we can think of stealing that is subtle in our society. Christians are not to steal. Think about that verse about the thief. He's to do honest work with his hands. He used to steal with his hands, now he's got to do honest work with his hands. But notice the motivation for his work. So that he may give to those who are in need. Is that why you go to work? Is that one of your fundamental motivations for going tomorrow morning back to the office, back to the hospital, back to wherever it may be that you are working, so that you may give to those who are in need? I almost said back to the bank, so that you may give to those in need. You're working there to earn your salary, that your salary may be given to those who are in need. Is that the reason for giving? You see, I don't think the socialist or the capitalist ever thinks that's the reason to work. It's never crossed his mind that that could be the reason to work, because he's living without God, so he's actually living, even when he argues with great moral rectitude, he is living to make, to take. But the Christian is living and working to give. But we fall a bit short there, don't we? I hope not. You see, becoming a Christian involves a profound shift in values. It's not just the obvious forms of stealing as opposed to the subtle forms of stealing that we need to think about on this commandment, but the profound shift in attitude. Now we know God who provides sufficiently for us. We have concerns that are greater than eating and drinking and clothing. We are concerned to be Christ-like and godly, to be generous and cheerful in our giving, to be other person-centred in the way in which we live and spend ourselves. You cannot be a generous thief. Now, before we come to the practice, not theory, how about we have the time for questions or comments that you'd like to make? Right, we have then on our doorstep the demands for money, the requests for money, the needs that possibly even not making the requests, that are multitudinous. There's hundreds of different relief agencies, organisations that all want our dollar. How do we cope with that? Where do we give? And especially, how do we do it in terms of the responsibility to Christian things as opposed to non-Christian things? I got the question right? Big problem, isn't it? The easiest way of solving the problem is not give anything to anybody. Right? That's the first simple method. The second lousy method is to give something to everybody. Right? Now, unless you've got a very big bank account, it doesn't add up to much more than half a dollar to anybody at that rate. You actually need to make decisions. Now, what Paul is saying is very helpful in 2 Corinthians 9:7. I better look it up because I was just about to quote it inaccurately. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Very important question you've asked, brother. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. In order for you to be a cheerful giver, you need to work out what you want to give and to whom you want to give in your own heart, to be decided through your own mental processes. So think it out, how you're going to do it. Now, many people give as impulse givers, as response givers. That is, someone knocks on your door and says, here is a photograph of a starving baby, please give. And you reach into your fob pocket and provide for them the obligatory 20 cents. Now, what am I doing at this point? It's an impulse giving, it's a response giving, isn't it? That's all I'm doing. What I'm saying is, rack off, you're an embarrassment. I can't actually say to you, let the kids starve. Well, that's not on, right? I mean, they might know I'm a Christian or something, so I can't say that. So, I say, here's 20 cents. Big deal. Right? Now, I don't know if any of you have done door knocking. I used to do door knocking years ago. I refused to do it now. I think it's immoral. Because of this very process that was involved. And I went to house after house. I used to do it around Bellevue Hill, some of those beautiful big houses. And 20 cents was the standard fare, right, to get rid of me. It didn't come out of cheerful giving from the heart. It didn't come out of a considered opinion as to where money could best be invested to help the needy. It just came out of get rid of this person. That was it. Now, that is not how to be giving, you see. That's not generous giving, is it? That's a mile from generosity. Paul's advice spares us from that. What Paul says, you think out how you're going to spend your money. Sit down and budget it out. Plan out where you can give your money. Now, you can't possibly give your money to cope with all the needs of the world, so you make your choices. And how do you make those choices? Well, there may be a whole variety of things. You just may be interested in Africa, so you give there rather than giving to India. You may just be interested in India. You may have visited Egypt and therefore particularly concerned about the plight. And so, I mean, there can be a whole range of irrational reasons that is just as good as any other reason for making a decision. But I think you've put your finger on an important one for Christians. That is, there are Christian concerns that we need to give some priority to. So Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Now, you mustn't push the household of faith one so far down the track that when you see a bloke lying on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho that you walk past on the other side of the road. Right? I mean, you don't have to go out and check and see if he's wearing a fish badge before you look after him. Right? Or see if you're a Samaritan. You don't have to follow that kind of thing. You mustn't push the household of God too far in that direction, because you've got to do good, and notice he says, to all men. But especially the household of faith. We do have a responsibility for doing good to those who bear the name of Christ, who are in our families, just as you have a responsibility to look after your own family. Added to that, what is the good that we can do to people? The Marxists have brought into our philosophical discussions on charity work the great word band-aid. And so you mustn't just give food to people, because that's just giving them, that's just a band-aid covering up the cancer. What you've got to do is we've got to restructure society so that the hungry will no longer be impoverished. And so rather than giving food, you give machinery that will produce food if you're the freedom from hunger, or you produce guns that will destroy the government, that will give a new government that will allow if you're a really thoroughgoing Marxist. Right? And the guns will overcome the hunger. There's fewer people around after the war. It's something like that, I presume. Now, what does the Christian give to change society? It's the gospel. We actually believe that the gospel will change men's hearts so profoundly as to change the way in which they will treat each other and live, and change their hearts and minds so profoundly as to change the way in which they will use the resources that God has given to the world. So by investing money in the gospel, I am actually helping people at the most profound level of their need, personally, eternally, and in the here and now. And one of the consequences of people embracing the gospel in the third world has very frequently been an increase and improvement in their socioeconomic circumstances. It is a normal result. We see it even in Sydney too. One of the great problems of ministering in inner city churches is when people get converted, they put their finances in order and move out of the inner city. It's one of the characteristics of slum evangelism, that you keep on converting people, evangelising people, and seeing people move out of the slums, which means the churches in the slums are always struggling. Because once you're converted, your attitude to money changes, your attitude to your family changes, your attitude to your boss changes, your attitude to the way in which you work, your customers, a whole range of things then change which really work in terms of socioeconomic terms. So that I think one of the great investments that we can do is in the gospel. To my mind, the community at large will raise money for the hungry and the sick. Badly. I've forgotten what our country gives. I think it's less than 0.5 of one, less than 0.5 of the gross national product goes in any form of relief. A country of incredible wealth like ours can spare the smallest of pittances for the sake of people in need around about the world, whom we rip off by making sure, or try at our hardest anyway, to make as much profit out of them as we can. We're not succeeding too well at that at the moment. But that is our aim and goal, to make sure that we make profit out of our overseas exports, which we take especially delight in the third world. Make more money out of them there. Can't fight back against us. So we give away almost nothing, but hopefully you can provoke, you can prod, you can push the non-Christian into some form of relief aid. Thousands of them, I presume, ran this morning and paid the money for that relief aid. But no one is going to give to Christian missionaries other than Christians. I mean, what non-Christian is going to start funding people to go preach the gospel? So therefore, my choice, which is not necessarily yours, you work out your choice, you do what you think is right, but my choice is to put money in gospel preaching. Because only someone like me would ever put money there, and because ultimately I believe that is the thing that changes the world. India will starve as long as India is Hindu. It's very simple. There is no way India will overcome its economic problems as long as it embraces Hinduism. Hinduism is so anti-materialistic, there's no way it can get itself out of it. You can't live believing the rats are divine and protect your crops from the rats. The rats and monkeys of India eat the same amount of food as the Canadians eat. If they could just stop the rats and the monkeys, they could feed the population of Canada. There's no way, you see, you can solve the Indians' economic problems as long as they're Hindu. It's a dreadful state, isn't it? Of course, gospel preaching in India is very difficult now because of the government. But see, gospel preaching is, I think, a very economic investment. But of course, that's not just the reason for doing it. It's an eternal investment. Only Christians will come. So that's where I put my money, my choice. You must do what is right in your eyes in this regard, provided you do that which is generous. Provided you are like God, you give, and you earn more so as to give more. I believe in Christians earning big salaries. It's right and Christian to get big incomes, very Christian to seek higher salary brackets with bigger pay packets, very Christian, because those who have got lots and lots can give away more and more. Trouble is, of course, that once you get lots and lots, you tend to take more and more. We've got a long way from question time, haven't we? Just started a new sermon. Yeah. Ah, yes, brother, that's a very good question again, you see. What do you do, though, in the household of faith when somebody abuses your generosity, especially somebody you're going to have to keep on meeting? Well, here is a matter in which we need to take up in Christian fellowship with them. We mustn't be simpletons in our giving. We give generously. We see that that is actually something that was an abuse of our generosity. We need to talk to them about it. And challenge them privately, personally, because that's a spiritual error on their part that's very severe. It shows they're really out of fellowship with God that they want to take, and that illegitimately. And so we need to talk to them about it. Because that affects a whole range of things, like giving money to alcoholics. To provide money for alcoholics does not help the alcoholic. It's actually unhelpful to him or her. But we should give help and aid. But we must give it in a form in which it will be helpful to them. So we mustn't be simpletons in our generosity and just give whatever anybody ever asks anywhere. Alcoholics come and ask me for money, I never, ever give it to them. But I will provide them with food, with shelter, with clothing. But never anything that they can be translating into cash that they can drink, because how does that help them? That can't help them at all. May I say, seeing we're on the subject just briefly, if anybody in this church building ever approaches you about money, please refer them to the church wardens or to the ministers. Because you see, Christians are known as generous people. And so we get a steady trickle of people who come through this church door, they may be here tonight, to put the touch on the congregation. And because we're given to generosity, and sometimes not thinking it out, we're a bit soft in our heads as well as our hearts. We provide money for people who really are professional con men, con women. And we've had ex-prisoners here who have been ripping us off, and we've had alcoholics who come in and take us, and so on. So we've got a principle now that we refer all of them back to the parish. And friends, trust your church wardens. If you don't trust them, vote for a new set next year. They are generous men who will seek to use the congregational wealth to care for the person in their need by providing what is needed, not necessarily what's asked for. But yes, that's a problem area. Messina? Yeah, Messina, I think, has raised a good point that we need a corrective on me, which I think is a helpful corrective, and I thank you for it if I'm hearing you correctly. That is, that just to preach the gospel in the end is not going to actually change the economic circumstances. You still do need machinery, you still do need governments that are not going to rip off, and we do need to have some socioeconomic planning as well. I accept that point. And, of course, always, as we've sent out missionaries, we've sent out at the same time people like Howard and Tricia. Spencer, you see, Tricia with her medical expertise, and Howard with his agricultural expertise, teaching and training and developing agricultural ways for people in Tanzania. And so we need to have those things going hand in hand, and that's an important corrective, which I thank you all. You see, generosity then must be in practice, not theory. To kick to our last point. Friends, This commandment, you shall not steal, must be seen in our scrupulous honesty. Scrupulous honesty must be our pattern, whether it be with our money, our general wealth, our possessions, about copyright, about whatever it is that you care to use to steal, of which there is almost anything that you can pick on. Time and from the boss and the employer, taxes, friendship, whatever it may be, we must be scrupulously honest, because that reflects our basic commitment to a generous God. But it must also be seen in our generous use of the wealth that God has given us. And we have much of it. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to give one-tenth of their income to the work of the Levites. The Levites were one-twelfth of the people, roughly. They ran the priestly services, the temple services, the sacrifices, etc. They had no land of their own, no tribal land. They were spread throughout the whole nation. And one-tenth of everybody's salary went to pay for one-twelfth of the people, paid for the religious side of the Israelites. But it was the first tenth you had to give, not the last, not the leftover bit, but the first tenth. And it was the first part of the harvest each year that you had to give to God, the first fruits. When the first harvest comes in, you provide that day's labour to God, giving it all to him. Because God gives you generously, you can trust him when you give generously to him. And the passage that is read for us from the Old Testament, Malachi 3, you see the people weren't doing that. They were holding back the tithes from God. They were holding back the first fruit of the harvest from God. And then they were wondering why God was no longer providing generously for them. So they were holding back even more and more. Whereas God doesn't work that way. He actually operates in the opposite direction. As you give, so he trusts more to you to give more. Because he knows that you who have been faithful on little can be trusted to be faithful on much. And so he encourages you to give like that. Now in the New Testament, we are no longer under the law of tithing. That's a relief. Most of us are sitting there trying to work out how much that was and whether it was pre-tax or post-tax. Net or... It was pre-tax, just to let you into the secret. It was the first part, the first fruit, the third, before you actually got taxed at all, so it's a gross 10%. Now, the New Testament gets rid of that, the enormous relief of everybody sitting in this building tonight, and replaces it with giving as much as you can far and above beyond it. God's not concerned with a tenth. Why would God be only concerned with a tenth? No. God is concerned with generosity. And so the great remarkable thing in the Acts in the early chapters is that they went home and sold their houses and gave it away. And their lands and gave it away. And they gave generously. And when they were poor in Macedonia, out of their poverty, they begged for the right to give more, having already given. Oh no, we've got rid of the tenth because it's too meagre. However, I suspect that most Christians haven't risen up to the tenth yet. You see, if every 12 Christians gave a 12 earners gave a tenth of their income to just Christian work, for example, then that would mean that one out of 12 Christians could be in full-time Christian ministry. One out of 12 would be able to do it, wouldn't it? Whereas at the moment it's something like one out of every 200. And then we're always struggling for money. What's that say? Well, it may be that Christians are directing the money elsewhere. I would like to be that charitable. But let's be honest. The idea of a tenth freaks out our materialistic little hearts, doesn't it? And that's the facts of it. The idea that I might even seek to give more... Well, ponder for a moment. What would it have been like if Jesus had had your attitude to his wealth? the attitude you have to your wealth. He who was rich beyond all splendour became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Your relationship with God will be seen by what you do, only by God, not by anybody else, I trust, but will be seen by what you do with your hip pocket, your purse. That's where your spirituality will be seen, because that will indicate your knowledge of the love and generosity of God. If that's poor, then do something to fix it, won't you? Don't steal from God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for the times, in fact, we have stolen. The times that some of us have stolen blatantly and publicly, in criminal ways, from shops, from houses, and copyrights. The subtle stealing, Father, of time and friends that we know it could never be proven. The sickies, the stationery, the foreign orders. But Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the heart that is so rebellious against you as to put our hope and confidence in the wealth of this world, to put ourselves before other people, to not be like you in generosity, but to want to have your generosity without being generous. Father, pardon and forgive us, and help us to work out how we can be more generous, how our lives can reflect your gospel, that being cheerful givers, we may, like the Macedonian beggars, obey your commandment not to steal from the very heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.